This morning we begin the Passion. We begin talking about the last few hours of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life on earth. See, all of John 18 and 19, they chronicle the last hours of his life before going to the cross. And while this is certainly the most challenging part of the gospel, the suffering and death of our Lord, we must also remember that all of Jesus' life and ministry have built up to this point. This is the culmination of all of this. Mark 10:45 tells us that for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the reason that he came. Jesus came to lay down his life, and by doing so, he would reconcile God's people to him and usher in a new covenant in his own blood. But first, he must be arrested and tried, tortured, and then killed. And there had been several attempts to do this. John records at least two of them, two other times when he was tried to be arrested by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Back in John chapter 10, we read the religious leaders, they tried to arrest him on the charge of blasphemy, because in verse 30 he declared boldly, "I and the Father are one." And they understood that to be a declaration of equality with God. But he escaped their arrest. And then later on in chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and the Pharisees, they hear of it and they hatch a plot to kill Jesus. But over and over again, Jesus tells his followers, "My time is not yet come." But in John 17, after the Last Supper, on the eve of his death, Jesus prays this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." His time has arrived, and he knows it. Turn with me to John chapter 18. After the Last Supper together, Jesus is announcing this new covenant being fulfilled by his coming death on the cross. And he spent the rest of the night teaching his disciples and praying. He prays for himself that the Father would glorify him as he's going to the cross. He prays for them, his disciples. And he also prays for future believers, all of us. We saw this in John 17. And John 18 includes the very next moments. Look with me, John 18. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell on the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.' This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?' So the band of the soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." Now, to help keep us in line, help keep things together, watching the events as they unfold, we're going to examine this text in three different parts. You can follow along in your outline. But number one, we're going to see how Judas betrays. Judas betrays. John tells us when Jesus had spoken these words, referring back to his high priestly prayer in John 17, but also to all the words during the farewell discourse. But after he finished, he and his disciples, they left the place they were, and they went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. Now, in order to appreciate this, to kind of get your mind there, we need to kind of build a mental picture of what they're doing and where they're going. They've left the upper room, which is a dining room that's on the second floor of someone's home. Probably someone that they knew who let them dine in their upstairs room. They leave this room, they travel through the city, past the temple, and they travel down the east side, down a long slope. Slope is about 200 feet down from where the temple is, roughly, down the side of this mountain, into the Kidron Valley. Now, the base of this valley is this brook, the Kidron. It's a small brook. Now, during rainy seasons, this brook is kind of a babbling brook. It's got some water in it. But during the dry seasons, it's more of a gulch. It's like kind of a ditch with some overgrown weeds. So they cross this dried-up brook, and they start to make their way up the other side of this adjacent mountain, which is the Mount of Olives. So that's where they're going. They travel up the mountain, and John includes where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. So they go to this garden. This garden is known as the place of the olive press. We know that as the name Gethsemane, the place of the olive press. Now, John doesn't record what takes place in this garden after they go there out before Jesus' arrest, but we know from the other Gospels, from Matthew 26, from Mark 14, from Luke 22, that Jesus begins to pray. And he's asking the Father to remove the cup from him. And he actually begins to weep, cry severely. And the Bible tells us that he's crying so heavily and praying so heavily, and he's under such anxiety, he actually begins to sweat drops of blood. The capillaries in his skin and in his face begin to burst, and he sweats blood. He's so pained and so anxious for what's going to happen. And he asks the Father to remove this cup from him. He's speaking metaphorically about drinking the full cup of God's wrath and enduring the forsaking of God. This is the single greatest act of suffering in human history. A perfectly righteous Savior who has to endure all the unrighteousness of humankind. We have to remember that although Jesus is God, he's still man, and he's wrestling with this idea of suffering so badly. This is painful for him. But in full submission and trust, he prays, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." He was resolved to carry out God's will despite the cost to himself. And so there he is. He's in the garden. He's praying. He's anxious, he's bothered, he's pensive, and he's suffering under this anxiety. And verse 2 tells us now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew this place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now we are brought back into acquaintance with Judas. He's been gone for a little bit now. And the question is, well, where'd he go? We haven't seen him for a while. Well, we have to remember that back in John 13, it's pointed out that he's a thief and a liar, and Jesus predicts his betrayal. He says this, and I'll just read a few verses here back in John 13. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at each other, certain uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side, and Simon Peter motioned to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him, but some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So we read about this beginning, this hatching of a plot to betray Jesus. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, they had been looking for a way to get rid of Jesus. They wanted to eliminate him because he was a threat to their authority and to their power. But all their attempts to capture him have failed, and they need someone else. They need an inside man. They need a spy. They need a traitor. And they find one in Judas, who gladly sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And so in John 13, Judas goes out to finish his betrayal, and he's no doubt reporting back to the Sanhedrin, telling them where Jesus is going to be, working out all the details of the plan. Then he returns here in chapter 18. He's been plotting the whole time. And Judas knew where Jesus would be because he and the disciples had met there every single night for the last week. We learn about that in Luke 21, 37, that they had been going back to the same exact place every night. So Judas knew where he was going to be. It wasn't a big secret. They had gathered together, and they probably even slept in the Mount of Olives. That's where they were spending all their time during that week. So we read, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Judas had hatched this plot with them. He was a co-conspirator to arrest Jesus, and a large group of soldiers are dispatched to carry out this plan. Now, John records two distinct groups of soldiers, if you look at the text. First, we see, he writes, a band of soldiers. Some translations render the Greek word here for band, the word is spira. It's also cohort. So some of your Bibles might say cohort. Now, generally, a cohort, mark this, is 1/10 of a legion. And a legion is approximately 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And so a cohort would have been as many as 600 soldiers. That's who he's got with him. Now, accompanying this Roman detachment is also a second group of soldiers, and John records they were some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Well, these people are the soldiers of the temple guard. These are the Jewish police, if you will. Other gospel writers note that these men were armed with only clubs, and the Romans had swords and spears. Now, you have to remember, too, that the Romans were an occupying power. And so they only permitted the Jewish police to have billy clubs. And they had swords and spears. So these two groups of soldiers go to Gethsemane together. And one commentator actually notes that having both Jews and Gentiles demonstrates the fact that all people are guilty of this. It wasn't just one people group who did this. The whole known world, Jews and Gentiles, arrested Jesus. And so here they come, upwards of 600 Roman soldiers and likely another couple hundred Jewish soldiers, so potentially 1,000 soldiers are coming to arrest one man. So they meet and they march at Olivet in the dead of night. And John records they're carrying lanterns and torches and weapons, all to arrest Jesus of Nazareth. And they're led to him by one of Jesus' own, Judas Iscariot. Now, the other gospel writers record that upon seeing Jesus, Judas runs to him and gives him a kiss, only adding insult to injury, making his betrayal even more bitter. And then we see number two, Jesus surrenders. He surrenders. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? Now, the disciples are probably distraught at this point. They're watching 1,000 soldiers with these lanterns, and they're hearing the marching of feet and the clanging of swords. They're watching this mass come up the mountain toward them. And they're bothered by this, but Jesus is not afraid. He's not even surprised. We read back in John 6:64 that Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So he knew right from the beginning this is all going to happen. John 13:1, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. He knew the times, he knew the night, he knew the plan, he knew the betrayer. No surprises. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, Judas's betrayal, his arrest, his torture, his execution, his taking on of the sin of humanity and suffering under the wrath of God, knowing all of that, the Bible says he came forward. It was dark, so they probably couldn't see all the faces. You've been outside in the dark before, so when someone comes at you, you don't quite know who they are. You might say, who is that? Who's coming? So he's walking, and there's all these people. They don't know who's who. And so he steps into the light in front of them and says, whom do you seek? Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth. Now that's his legal name. It's a name he would have gone by. And so he responds to identify himself to them. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And John adds this statement, Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. See, he chose his side, didn't he? He was standing with the enemies. Even then, he could have repented. Even at that very point, Judas could have fallen to his knees, cried out for mercy, confessed his sin to God and to his Lord. Even then, he could have been forgiven. But the text says he was standing with them. By his stance, he's demonstrating that he was now an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and from that point on, he would be on the receiving end of the Lord's awesome power and terrifying judgment. Verse 6. When Jesus had said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell on the ground. Several times in John, Jesus uses this phrase, I am. I am. We see this is more than just a self-designation. It's actually a declaration of deity. Way back in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses encounters the burning bush, God is appearing to him, and he says, what is your name? What do I call you, O God? And he replies to Moses, I am who I am. Before you go back to the people, or when you go back to the people of Israel, say to them, it is I am who sent you. I am. And so Israel understood I am to be the holy name of God. And even to utter that name was considered blasphemy in their circles. You didn't say the name of God, of Yahweh. Even now, if you go to an Orthodox Jewish synagogue, if you go to Israel and meet Orthodox Jews, they will not utter the name of God. And when they write God, G-O-D, they actually put a little dash over the O. They don't even want to write the name of God. They revere his name that much. But in John 8:24, Jesus told the Pharisees, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And again in verse 28, he declares, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. How would they know this? How would they know who he was once they'd lifted him up on the cross? Well, he would show it to them. John 18:6. He steps forward and speaks the words, I am he, I am. And immediately, 1,000 soldiers fall over backwards. All of them. They fall over as if they were hit by some kind of a shockwave. Now, some have seen this as something different. Some scholars have argued that the reason the soldiers fell over is because they were taken aback by the fact that Jesus was so easily turning himself over, that they were shocked by his eagerness to be arrested. And this shock made one of them stumble, and then it knocked the whole rest, like a whole set of dominoes. They all just fell over. That was one scholar's take on this. I don't necessarily buy that. These were the most highly skilled soldiers in the known world at that time. They were highly trained, highly skilled, and they were not prone to being clumsy. There's more going on here. One scholar calls this the terrifying mystery of ultimate reality. See, standing before them was the Creator of the universe. This is the same Creator who stilled a violent storm with just a word. This is the same Creator who raised Lazarus from the dead with just a word. The same Creator who spoke existence into existence with just a word. In fact, He is called the Word in John chapter 1. God in human flesh, exemplifying the very revelation of God. And so in the garden, the mightiest men in creation are standing in opposition to their Creator. And with one word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was going to let them know who it was they were arresting. And so with one word from His mouth, declaring His own name, I am, He levels 1,000 soldiers to the ground. Just by saying His name. Now let me make something clear. Jesus is going to willingly surrender Himself to these men. But He's not going to do it without letting them know who He is. Make sure you know who you're arresting. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. I'm reminded of Psalm 27. David is actually rehearsing his confidence in the power of the Lord. And David writes this, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, I will be confident. My enemies will stumble and fall." The enemies of the great Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, when they opposed Him, He uttered a word and they stumbled and fell. But after displaying His power, His authority, in verse 7, He asks them again, "Whom do you seek?" And after getting up off the ground, they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." At this point, they might have proceeded a little bit more cautiously, maybe. Probably not sure exactly who this was, but they definitely knew at this point that this wasn't just some guy they were coming to get. Verse 8, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am He. So if you seek me, let these men go." Now at this point, they're listening to Him a little more intently. They're probably more likely to meet His demands when He says something, because He is willingly surrendering Himself into their custody, and He makes it clear that He wants the disciples to be free to go. Verse 9, "This was to fulfill the word that He had spoken, 'Of those whom You gave Me, I have not lost one.'" I want you to note something here. Jesus is going to die as a substitute for sin. But here, He's offering Himself up, even now, as a substitute for their safety. He cares even for their present condition, where they're at now. Even though He's being arrested, He cares deeply for their physical well-being. After all, they are His friends. It's understood that the soldiers all agreed. They agreed to let them go. But John makes mention of the fulfillment of one of Jesus' own words back in chapter 17, that Jesus had guarded those whom He had been given. That is, all but one. The traitor that was standing opposite Him with the soldiers, he would not be spared. He would die by His own hand, actually. And so, the stage is set. They have their man. Jesus is ready to go quietly. And then something happens. Number 3, Peter attacks. He attacks. Verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Peter, Peter, Peter. It's easy to see ourselves in there too, isn't it? God is doing something, and then Nate jumps in and does something else, and you're like, Nate, what are you doing? Peter. Now, the other Gospels record that this event happens, but it's only John who names that it's Peter. Luke records that when they watched Jesus getting arrested, they actually asked, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Do you want us to attack right now? What do you want us to do? But we know that it's Peter who actually acts. He's the one who takes a step. It's not hard to understand why he would do this. Just a couple hours before, Jesus had told Peter that he was going to deny him three times. Remember that? Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to run away from me. And he says, I'll never deny you, Lord. He says, I'll lay down my life for you. But Jesus tells him, you're going to deny me three times. And so here is his chance to prove his devotion. I'm going to lay down my life now. I'm going to tell the Lord, I'm going to demonstrate to the Lord that I love him and I'm here for him and I'm going to serve him and I'm going to defend him. And keep in mind, too, Peter had just witnessed 1,000 soldiers fall over backwards. So now he's getting a little bit confident. He's getting a little bit excited. The blood in his veins is boiling a little bit. Surely if he attacked by the Lord's power, they would have overthrown the whole army. Right? I mean, Samson with 300 guys, or excuse me, Gideon with 300 guys did it. So Peter is having some delusions of grandeur here. So what does he do? The Bible says he drew his machaira, his sword. It's a small dagger. And he takes a swing at Malchus. Now, we don't know how all this takes place. Perhaps Malchus saw Peter coming and he sort of ducked and turned sideways, and Peter, trying to take off his head, clipped his ear. That's probably what happened. But either way, he slices off his ear, and immediately Jesus steps in. In fact, Jesus gets kind of angry with Peter. Peter, put away your sword. Put your sword back in its sheath. Matthew's gospel kind of captures the fuller interaction here. Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. You live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Matthew 26. Jesus rebukes Peter for lashing out. He tells him, don't you think that if I went to my Father, he would send an army of angels to defend me? Remember that a legion is 6,000 soldiers? Jesus says, I could ask for 12 legions. Peter, all I have to do is ask, and God will send me 72,000 angels to wipe out this army. Put your sword away. What does he teach us here? Jesus is in complete control. Complete control. Take note, he's in control of the location where they meet up with him. He's in control of their actions against him, demonstrating his power to knock him over with a word. He could have escaped very easily. He's in control of all the powers of heaven. I could have asked heaven to submit to my will and it would have taken place. I want you to imagine something. While Jesus is being arrested in the garden, every angel in heaven is suited up, ready to go, hand on their sword, ready and waiting for their commander to give the order to strike. Every angel is sitting around the rim of heaven, peering out, looking down, and seeing what's going on. Imagine the awe they must have felt. Looking down and seeing faithful and true their king, their general, being handcuffed and led away like an animal to the slaughter. Imagine their utter shock to behold his unimaginable power being restrained and him restraining it. As he demonstrates his love and his devotion to give up his life so willingly, willing to drink the full cup of God's wrath, his burning wrath that was meant for us. The angels see something we don't always see. They know that he is so willing to save us. Who is this God? Who is this God who humbles himself so greatly? Who serves so selflessly? Who loves so perfectly? Who is this God? Who does this? The only true God, Jesus Christ. That's who. Luke 22:51 records that after rebuking Peter, Jesus goes over to Malchus, head of the officers, the one who was arresting him, and he touched his ear and it was healed. He healed his wound. Even then, kindness to his enemies. Again, who does this? Who demonstrates such love for enemies? Only Jesus. Verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And over the next couple of hours, Jesus would be tried, falsely convicted, tortured, and killed. This is the beginning. But he's doing this willingly. I want to read you John 10:17. The words out of Jesus' own mouth. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. I have the authority to lay down my life for you, he says. And I do it willingly. Willingly. All of us have stood in Judas's place. All of us have opposed God to his face in sin and rebellion. All of us have gone our own way at some point in time. And all of us, because of sin, were destined to drink of the cup of God's wrath. But Jesus came to earth, and he lived the sinless life, a life that you and I were supposed to live perfectly. And he willingly gave himself for you and for me. He drank the full cup of God's wrath in our place. He suffered and died in your place. And by doing so, he has provided a reconciliation with holy God for all who believe. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. And the Bible says that all who repent and believe will be forgiven and saved. Nobody forced Jesus to do this. He wasn't just some swooning martyr. He's God in human flesh who came to earth on mission to die for you and for me. What a great God we serve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving the world so much that you sent your only Son, that whoever would believe in Jesus would not perish but have everlasting life. We cling to that promise of salvation. Lord Jesus, thank you, not just for living perfectly, but for restraining every urge in your humanness to want to run away from pain, but perfectly purposing in your will as God to die for us. I cannot imagine the power and fortitude of giving myself up willingly for the world. I cannot imagine. But you did. And you have the names of your sheep, of your church, in your heart and on your lips when you went and died for us. And I know this is true because the Bible says that you were praying even for us then, for all those who would believe. So thank you for taking my place at the cross, paying for my sin, suffering God's wrath that was meant against me, and also for accrediting me with a righteousness that's not mine. Thank you for dying in our place, Lord. Spirit of God, we continue to praise you and worship you as fully God as well for your continuing work to regenerate hearts, to open up ears and eyes and help our understanding. Spirit of God, no one comes to faith in Christ apart from your work. You have to work in people. So we thank you for that. We also thank you for sealing us with the seal of the Father. He stamps his name on our souls. We thank you for continuing to work our sanctification and helping us to live more godly. Without your work, this is impossible. And so, God, we praise you in all your splendor and glory for the plan of salvation. And we look forward to continuing to learn about you and surrendering our lives even more to you. And Father, I pray that if anybody within the sound of my voice has never trusted in you, never turned their life over to you, never repented of their sin and cried out for mercy and taken a step in faith, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would start to do that today. I pray for your mighty work in their lives. We thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.